Hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 11th chapter, verses 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Lord, as we look at these words and as we continue to draw the very graphic scenes that are here and the deep meaning of each one of them, Lord, may we recognize the principles and the points that are embedded here. And Lord, may it affect us, those who do not know you, to recognize the way out of the darkness. And those who do, to recognize that in your kingdom, there is no division among those you have saved. In Jesus' name we will pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, my message this morning could not be more politically incorrect. I'm just going to warn you that right at the beginning. We are not going to be following the confines of the culture here, because the culture states that anything that divides humanity, anything that separates us, is evil. Now, unfortunately, that's sort of a selective statement, but nonetheless, one of the primary things that divide humanity in the eyes of the politically correct culture is religion. And so religion needs to be eradicated. It's one of the great evils as far as they are concerned, because religion tends to divide people. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to make a point this morning that since the very dawn of time, Scripture has told us that people are divided. There is a single division. There is a single designation. Genesis 3:15 talks about it in terms of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all throughout history, there has been conflict between the two people groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, in our text for this morning, we are going to talk about that same divisiveness, that same separation, but we're going to use different terminology. We're going to use different metaphors. They sound a little bit morbid, but they are the metaphors of this passage. Two people groups defined by Scripture. One, the people of the empty tomb. The people like Lazarus who have walked out of that tomb, and that tomb no longer holds a rotting corpse. That tomb is empty. And then what Jesus called the whitewashed sepulchres, those who still have a rotting corpse in their souls. And no matter how you try to convince that there is no division, or how you try to convince that it is religion who creates that division, you cannot make that division go away, because it is something that really ultimately only God controls. And what I want to point out this morning is that Jesus is the one who stands in the middle of that division, and he is the only one who can lead from one to the other. So there's basically three principles or points that I'm going to make this morning and see if you can pick them out as we go through the text. First of all, it's just the fact of this division, because it is something that our culture denies exists, and anything that creates this division is something that is evil. That's why I say what I'm going to say is totally politically incorrect, because it runs primarily against. And the second point is that, as I've already said, Jesus is the door. He's the gateway from the full tomb to an empty tomb. Only He is the resurrection and the life. And then finally, brothers and sisters, something that so often gets ignored or swept under the rug. And that is that on this side of the tomb, on this side of that division, there can be no division within the body of Christ. That anything that separates us on this side of that division is sinful. Straight out of the pit of hell, it smells like smoke. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. So I'm going to be politically incorrect on several levels here. Now, the reason I've chosen these metaphors, let me explain them. Because we just finished the actual story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And when we looked at it last week, we looked at it in the context of a living parable. And a living parable is something that is historical, it is literal, it is physical, it actually happened. But the very events themselves tell a deep, spiritual, figurative story. And so there are basically three ideas that I want you to remember. And the first one was the state of Lazarus's tomb prior to the resurrection. John made a very big point about this. Again, it might seem a little bit morose to look at it this way, but John wanted you to recognize that Lazarus, in his state in the tomb, was a fourth day man. And as a fourth day man, that means that his body is decomposing. It means that his eyes no longer see, his ears no longer hear, his muscles in his limbs do not work, that he is becoming decomposed, putrid, and an awful stench to go along with it. That is the situation of Lazarus in the tomb. Now, the reason that is important, it is also the situation in the souls of humanity prior to any interference on God's part. You want to talk about a unified humanity? You want to talk about something that we all have in common? We all have the rotting corpse in the tomb in common. Because we are all born that way. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So the picture that is drawn for us here of a fourth day man, Lazarus, is a picture of all humanity. That's the reason I am going to borrow a phrase that Jesus used in Matthew when he called them whitewashed sepulchers. Here's the way that he put it. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." David had his own way of talking about it back in the fifth Psalm. He said, "For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave." That is the condition of the soul of our fallen selves prior to any intervention by God. That's the first point we want to make sure that we see. Second point we want to see is that that's not the way that God left us, that there is a transition possible. There is an avenue from one to the next, and that came through the call of Christ. When Christ stood outside that tomb and said, "Remove the stone," he was there as an outraged warrior, outraged at sin, outraged at death. And so when he called Lazarus, "Lazarus, here, outside," he called him. They transcended his state. It transcended the death. It transcended the decomposition of his body. All of a sudden, the ears can hear the call of Christ. The eyes can see that the door to the tomb is open and light was flooding in. His muscles worked again as he got up from wherever he was lying and shuffled outside of that tomb. That's what happens at the call of Christ. Now, in a spiritual sense, We talk about it in many different ways. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We talk about it in the same terms that Jesus used to Nicodemus, to be born again, to be regenerated, to be justified, to be redeemed, to be saved. They all point to the same thing. The one that was dead in the tomb, which was my spiritual self, now has walked out of that tomb into the marvelous light of Christ. That is what Jesus and Jesus alone does, brothers and sisters. And so what we need to see is that all humanity is unified in the tomb. Jesus is the one who calls those out of the tomb. Those who believe in him walk out of the tomb. So here's my point. Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is the one who makes the only important difference or division between humanity. Those who are in the tomb, those who are whitewashed sepulchers, and those who are outside of the tomb, those whose souls are empty tombs, because their soul, their body, their rotting corpse is no longer in it. Jesus is the dividing line. Okay? That's the second really important thing I want you to see. And thirdly, I want you to remember the state in which Lazarus came out of the tomb, covered in his grave clothes, could hardly walk, with his sweat cloth over his head. He still had the vestiges of his tomb life that followed him out of the tomb. And what did Jesus say to those standing nearby? Unbind him and set him free. And so therefore, there is a unity that Jesus desires on this side of the tomb. Those outside of the tomb are unified in life. Those inside the tomb are unified in death. And the one who stands in the middle is Jesus. That's the graphic illustration that is before us. Now we're going to see both of those people groups in what happens in the response to the amazing miracle that Jesus has just physically worked, which is to call Lazarus out of the dead. The 45th verse is going to talk about the believers, those with empty tombs. The rest of the passage is going to talk about the unbelievers, so let's take a look at it. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, what we're sort of given the impression that these are Jews. Remember, we're just outside of Jerusalem, and a whole bunch of prevalent Jews have come out to mourn with Mary and Martha. That these are probably Jews who were, had an animosity against Jesus. They were opposed to him. But when they saw that amazing work, they believed. Now, when it says that they had come with Mary, I think that means that they had come with Mary out of the house. Remember, they followed her, hoping to continue to console, but yet not expecting at all to see what they saw, they believed. Now, remember what Jesus told Mary. Didn't I not tell you that if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God? And if you remember last week, I told you that everyone standing outside of that tomb was going to see an amazing miracle, but not everyone was going to see the glory of God. Now, you have to kind of be careful when John says, and they believed. Because back in the second chapter, people believed in Jesus, but Jesus sort of withheld himself from them because he knew what was in their heart. He knew that it was a shallow belief. I don't believe that this kind of belief right here in this chapter is the same kind of nominal or temporary belief. And I'll tell you why. Because the entire discussion has been about real belief. Remember, Mary needed to make a faith journey, that she believed in Jesus, she believed he could heal, she believed in the concepts and the ideas, but she didn't believe in Jesus. And that's when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe. So that's the kind of belief that is on the table. That is the kind of belief that we've been discussing. So when these people believe, I believe that it's real belief, that these are the ones who are walking out of that tomb. Now, brothers and sisters, we know what happens when someone walks out of a tomb. I want you to concentrate on the condition of the tomb. The tomb is empty. There's no rotting dead body in there anymore. The air, fresh air from outside, circulates in that tomb and brings freshness to it. The light of day shines into the darkness. That's what happens to a soul that has been lost in its sin. And Jesus says, here, outside. Come on. You don't belong in there, because death is not going to control you. It is to reverse the effects of the fall. It is to pass from death into life, from condemnation into salvation, from hell into heaven. And the one who stands in the middle, the conduit, the avenue, the portal, the door, the gateway, is Jesus and Jesus alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that is what we are seeing here, is that they saw this amazing miracle. The verb actually means to sort of study or ponder it, or for it to have an impact on them. They saw the miracle, and they saw the glory of God, and they believed. And so they become the people of the empty tomb. This is one people group. Now we're going to see a dramatically different reaction from the others. Look in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We would love to think that the reason they ran to the Pharisees so quickly is so they could say, you know, you guys are really wrong about Jesus. You should see what he just did. I mean, he really is the Son of God. But that's not what they did. In fact, I believe what we are seeing is the outward evidence of a whitewashed sepulcher as far as a heart, of an open grave. Because rather than seeing the glory of God in this amazing miracle, how is it possible to see someone walk out of a tomb that you know is dead and then to attribute that to the devil or to some other thing? To not see the glory of God in that, fall down upon your face and say, I believe in you, because no one except God to do that kind of thing. That's not what they did. They ran as fast as they could to tell on Jesus, to report to the Pharisees. This is evil. A great preacher from the 18th century, probably the greatest preacher in the 18th century, maybe not just that century, was George Whitefield. And many of you know about him. He was instrumental in bringing the Great Awakening both to the United States, not even the United States at that time, but to America and to England. And he had a large part actually leading to our Revolutionary War because of the openness of this teaching. Well, he got in a lot of trouble one time when he said that basically humanity is half animal, half devil. Okay? And people didn't like to be called half animals and half devils, so they gave him a lot of pushback for that. Well, about a century later, another great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said that's totally unfair to the animals because humanity is all devil, and that's the state of their heart. Well, I believe that's what we are seeing here as they run to the Pharisees to throw Jesus under the bus. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice something. It is Jesus who is the dividing line. There's no other way to look at this. All humanity is united in the tomb. It is Jesus who changes that situation and pulls people out of the tomb. And so, therefore, Jesus becomes the center of this. He's the immovable force in the middle. He is the one that is the conduit from one place to the other. And so, from that point until today, Satan attacks Jesus. That's where his focus is, brothers and sisters. And it's not just from outside. It's not just to try to eliminate him in our consciousness or to remove him from our studies. It's to water him down. It's to say, no, Jesus isn't divisive. Divisiveness is evil, and Jesus isn't evil. Jesus is not the one who divides people. Jesus is the one who unites people. And in Jesus, all humanity becomes the brotherhood of man. Well, that sounds great, but that's not scriptural. Scripturally, Jesus is the dividing line. You heard what Brother Steve read to you from the 118th Psalm. Jesus is that stone, and he said that if that stone falls upon you, it will crush you. Jesus himself said in Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, he's not talking about armed conflict. He's saying that I'm the one who saves, and all humanity is lost. And when I save someone, they come out of the tomb. They can never go back to the tomb. So there is an undeniable division between humanity. Jesus is the cause of that. And anything that the enemy can do to water that down or to obscure it or to blur it, he will do. So every effort that we make to say, no, Jesus is not divisive, he's the unifying factor, is to belittle what he's here to do. What he's here to do is to get you out of the dead tomb, to get you out of the whitewashed sepulcher. And if you completely water him down and make him just a nice, benign teacher or some kind of person that loves everyone and everyone is okay no matter what you do, you don't need me as a savior, then you've diminished the reason that he's there. He's there to save us. And for there, he is the dividing line. Well, anyway, the people run to the Pharisees, and then we see what happens. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? Well, I could tell you one thing you could do. You could believe. I mean, wouldn't that be the natural thing to do? But that, of course, is not what's going to happen. Belief is not in the cards. They ran to the Pharisees, more than likely, because the Pharisees were the people's religious leaders. They were much more accessible. Well, the Pharisees didn't have any power on their own, so they ran to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the chief priests, these were the nobility, the aristocracy, the ones with all the power, and they consolidated that power around the temple. And so the Sadducees, the chief priests, called together a meeting of the council, or as it was known, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin really was the ruling body of Israel because, after all, it's still, at least in name, a theocracy. God is still the one who rules his people. And even though there's a king, he was pretty much a Roman puppet. But then again, so is the priest, as we will see later. But nonetheless, they call the Sanhedrin together. Mainly Sadducees, theological liberals all, and a few Pharisees, most of those scribes. But these are the ones who have to make a decision about Jesus. And it looks like they're confused. What are we going to do? I mean, how can we stop this man? Actually, that's probably not the most representative translation. It's more along the lines of, what have we not done? Okay, what are we doing to stop him? We've got to stop him because things are going to get out of control if we don't. It's more of a question that requires a nothing answer. In other words, you're not doing anything to stop Jesus because you are incapable of making up your minds. Well, we're going to see that there was one there in the group that had no problem whatsoever in making up his mind. The snake's going to come out from under the stone. But first of all, let's notice the reason they are so panicked. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And when they say place, they're talking about a locality, so more than likely the temple. When they talk about nation, they're talking about their political autonomy that Rome allowed them to a degree. But the way this is worded, there's no question what they're actually saying. We're going to lose power. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our control over the people if we let this man continue to do these things. Now, I want you to see, they're politicizing Jesus. There was a very delicate political situation at that time. It was very tense. It's going to get worse and worse and worse over the next four decades and then explode around 70 AD. But the tension was not just between the Jews and Rome. The tension was within the Jews. There were two factions. They're these Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the chief. They're the ones who hold all the money, the land, and the power. But then there's another group causing nothing but trouble called the Zealots. And the Zealots were religious enthusiasts who were convinced because of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which, by the way, we're going to look at tonight, Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, that the Messiah was coming right then and there. And so they felt, if we go out and we raise all these problems with the Romans, Messiah will raise up and lead us to victory against Rome. And so there were skirmishes and there was guerrilla attack, almost terrorism against the Romans from the Zealots at the time of Jesus. Well, this horrified the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, because they knew the way Rome responded to such things. Boom. They killed everybody in the area to put down such insurrections. And so, of course, that's gonna explode 4 decades later, 70 AD. Do you know the history of that? I don't have time to go into it. But as Titus and the Romans came down from the north, they drove the Zealots, who had their main strongholds in the northern part of Israel, drove the Zealots into Jerusalem. And then they put the city to siege. And they weren't really waiting for them to run out of food. They were waiting for them to kill each other. Because while they're on the outside with the Zealots and the Sadducees on the inside, a horrible civil war broke out. And horrible atrocities occurred at the hand of Jews against Jews, because there was this political tension. And so that's exactly what the Sanhedrin is saying here already, 4 decades previous to that. If we allow Jesus to continue the way he's going, he is going to raise such a following that he's going to hit the radar of the Romans, and the Romans are going to come and put it down with vengeance like they did in 70 AD. Well, they were wrong about Jesus, brothers and sisters. They made a mistake that people are still making today, both inside and out of the church. They politicized Jesus. Jesus was apolitical, brothers and sisters. He taught to live and work under whatever political conditions you were in. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That means pay his little paltry taxes, but everything else is God's. Every time they tried to make him king, he would run and hide, because he wanted nothing to do with politics. But even today, people politicize Jesus. They try to make him some reason that you've got to erase his name from all things because of the separation of church and state. And then there's the other side who want to put Jesus in the middle of their politics. Jesus had one politic, and that was to bring the people in their dead tombs out into the light. And that's what he calls his church to do, brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to do, to be part of that process, not to politicize Jesus. But they did, and that is kind of the foundation of what is going to happen next when the real snake lets his voice be heard. Look in the 49th verse. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." John introduces Caiaphas, who will be a major character in the death of Jesus. He was the high priest at the time of that death. I don't have time to go into the history of Caiaphas, but he is the typical, he's the epitome of a corrupt heretic. He was the high priest, but there wasn't a religious bone in his body. He was the son-in-law of a dynasty way back around 6 AD, another unscrupulous, evil, and cruel man was appointed by the Romans to be the high priest. And his name was Annas, and he only lasted about 9 years, but he was able to consolidate power that he controlled the priesthood for the next 40 years. Three of his sons would be high priest, and Caiaphas is his son-in-law. He's the one who owned the concession of all the animals that Jesus drove out of the temple. So he's no fan of Jesus at all. But Caiaphas himself, he was a political survivor. He stayed in the high priesthood almost 20 years. He was deposed in 36 AD along with Pilate when Pilate was deposed. But nonetheless, these high priests were coming and going, and so they weren't the spiritual leaders. They had been, they were almost being appointed willy-nilly by the Romans. Whenever they had a desire to do a new high priest, they would depose one and appoint another. But we are going to see that even though the council is divided and They don't really know what they should do. Oh, Caiaphas has a clear vision. So he, with scorn, turns upon his fellow councilman and he says, "You do not know anything." I am told that in colloquial language of the time, that would be something along the lines of, "You're all a bunch of idiots and you're clueless. You really don't know what's going on." Caiaphas knew what was going on. But that kind of incivility was very typical of Sadducees. Many of you know about Josephus, who was a historian of the day. This is what he wrote about the Sadducees. He said, "The Sadducees are even among themselves rather savage in their conduct, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as they are to aliens." And so it was with scorn and condescension that Caiaphas turned to his fellow councilmen and said, "You're all a bunch of idiots and clueless. You have no idea what we're going to have to do." "I do. I have a clear vision." The reason he had a clear vision is because of the darkness of his heart, because he is that whitewashed sepulcher. And so he says in the 50th verse, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you," underline that "for you," "better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now here's what Caiaphas is saying. Here's what he stepped forward to say. He said, "This entire argument, you're saying Jesus is okay, you're saying we got to do something about him, you don't know what to do, well, guess what? None of that matters. You're wondering whether he's innocent or guilty, that doesn't matter. What matters is unless we do something about this man, innocent or not, he is going to be the downfall of our position. So it's better for us if we kill him. No questions asked. We don't even have to ask whether or not he's guilty or not. He needs to be a sacrifice. So we're going to sacrifice an innocent man for the good," he says, "of the people and of the nation." He's talking about Israel as a people group and Israel as a nation. Now, little did he know that by saying that, he is delivering an unwitting prophecy. John's going to pick up on that immediately. But he doesn't even know why he is doing it. He's just speaking out of his fallen heart. And so he says, "We're going to get rid of this Jesus, and I don't care what is true or not true. Forget about that. It doesn't matter. What we need to do is to go to the Romans and to show him this man was causing an insurrection. He was a rebellion, and look what we have done. We've put him down for you. We've delivered him to you. We need to show the Romans that we are on their side, and if we do, we will continue to keep our position of power." But brothers and sisters, that's a thin veil. That is a thin veil. That's not what he was interested in at all. He hates Jesus, and he wants to get rid of him. And so therefore, that's an excuse. Because Jesus undermines everything that he is. Jesus is the opposite of everything that he is. Jesus is the dividing line, and all that Caiaphas knows is that this man is an empty tomb. And so therefore, I have to do away with him, or else I'm going to lose my control, and so are all the rest of us, these whitewashed sepulchers, going to lose it. John picks up on it. John knows that he has just uttered a profound prophecy that strikes at the very core of Christianity. Look what he says in 51. "He did not say this of his own accord." John is telling us that God has providentially spoken through this high priest. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Being high priest that year, he is still in the office that God has appointed as mediator. And even though he's wicked and even though he is corrupt to the core, God can still speak through those in those positions. God meant it for good, and Caiaphas meant it for evil. It's not like God is saying, "Okay, Caiaphas, like Balaam's donkey, I'm going to put these words in your mouth." No, Caiaphas spoke out of his heart. He spoke out of the evil that was in his heart, and he is culpable for those words. But God's providential statement was nonetheless expressed in what he said, and it is a profound statement. I think that I think one of the reasons, three times in John's gospel, he makes this comment that he was the high priest that year. I don't think that John is confused, as some skeptical scholars want to tell us he is, that he thinks this is a pagan priest and they appoint him every year and he just was not theologically astute. Can you read this book and actually say that? I think sometimes liberal scholars or skeptical scholars consider everybody else idiots except themselves. But nonetheless, I think the reason John says three times that he was high priest that year is in the sense of that year of all years, that momentous year, that year that would be the end of the Aaronic priesthood, the end of the priest of the sons of Aaron would come to an end with Caiaphas, he's the last priest. Because when Jesus rises from the grave, Hebrews tells us we have a new high priest. We have a new king, a new prophet. It is all focused on Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. Now, men are going to hold the office from then until 70 AD, but they're illegitimate priests. John, I think, tells us that this is one of the last times that God is actually going to work through this man to express the prophecy of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And John is going to make that clear in verse 52, or later on in the last of 51, that Jesus would die for the nation. Brothers and sisters, what Caiaphas meant for evil, God means for good. Jesus came to die. That was the whole purpose. Brothers and sisters, as we look at those tombs, as we look at the fourth day man of Lazarus in that tomb, he is spiritually in that tomb for a reason. You and I are spiritually in that tomb for a reason. The reason is sin. The reason is that we have transgressed against God. And the wages of sin is death. All throughout the New Testament, we read that the reason for that rotting body in the tomb, our spiritual tombs, is because of sin against God. Now, Jesus calls us from those tombs into his marvelous light, but somebody's got to do something about the reason that you were in that tomb for the first place. And that's why Jesus had to die. That's why he went to the cross. An innocent man. Sinless, perfect sacrifice, so that on that cross he can bear the burdens of your sins and mine and pay for them as God turns his fierce wrath upon those sins. Jesus came to die so that we might live. There's no way any of us are getting out of that tomb without Jesus going to the cross. That's the profound central concept of Christianity. And isn't it ironic that God expresses it through this cruel, unscrupulous, heretical high priest? But John picks it up, and it doesn't make it any more, any less powerful that it is being said that way. John goes on to say, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God. You see, John is using the word nation differently than Caiaphas did. Caiaphas is talking about a political entity. John is talking about a holy nation. The same way that God talked to Moses when he said back in Exodus, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation set apart." So everyone who comes out of that tomb, everyone who is called and responds and believes, you're a holy nation. You are the people of God. And John says the same thing that Jesus said back in the 10th chapter when he said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." He says that on this side of the grave, on this side of the dividing line, on this side of the tomb, there can be no division. We are all one in Christ. And if there is division in that body, it is sinful and out of the pit of hell. And the church has to do everything that they possibly can to counteract that. And so Jesus paints a beautiful picture of unity in life. Or John paints it for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, for those who come out of the tomb. Well, lastly, in the 53rd verse, we just have this nefarious plan that is set forward by the Sanhedrin. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That word planned might be a little soft too. The New American Standard translates it as plotted. But according to some of the Greek scholars I read, they're both off the mark. The word, well, not off the mark, it's just that it doesn't come out that the sense is that they resolved. A resolution was made that day, much more of a formal resolve, leading many scholars to think that this is actually the trial of Jesus Christ right here. That tried, condemned, here all they had to do was find the opportunity to take him into custody and deliver his sentence with a sham of some kind of legality. But from this point on, the decision, the condemnation, the formal guilty verdict on Jesus was put down, and they're just waiting for their opportunity, which they would find in the betrayer, Judas. Well, brothers and sisters, as I said, there are three major points, three things that I want to bring out of this very quickly. First of all, may I emphasize, please, to all of you, saved or not saved, believer or not believers, Jesus died for you. Okay? That's the thing here. That's the core of Christianity. Jesus came to die, and he died for you. And without that death, you're not saved. You're not forgiven. Your sins are not atoned for. Because Jesus loves you so much, so completely, and so totally, he died for you. So that when he calls you out of that tomb, you can walk out free men, free women. That's what Jesus wants, and that's the reason that he died. So once again, without Jesus, none of this happens. Without Jesus, humanity, which is what our culture wants to see, is united. But we're all united in condemnation. We're all united in sinfulness. We're all united in death. Jesus is the one who makes the difference. And that's the second point, brothers and sisters. I just cannot underline this enough. Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is the one that is the portal. He is the avenue. He is the door from one to the other. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, the enemy is going to attack that with all of his might and all of his vengeance. That is the precise point where he is going to go to work. Not just to destroy Jesus. He knows he can't do that. He knows that he is working against powers far beyond him. But to water him down, to make him less, to blur the line, to make it politically incorrect to ever say there is a division that exists between people. Some people are whitewashed sepulchers and other peoples are empty tombs. That this is a dividing line that we actually have nothing to do with. You can't eliminate religion and eliminate that division. It can't happen or else it's not real. Jesus is a dividing line, brothers and sisters, and Satan is at work right now. Just look around you at the churches that are watering Jesus down, diminishing him, blurring him, not talking about the division between people, but trying to make all of humanity one big brotherhood of humanity, all under the love that Jesus expressed in the New Testament. That is to destroy the effectiveness of his call from death into life. You have to keep the dividing line or you miss the call. But thirdly, brothers and sisters, once again, trying to drill this in, there's no dividing line on this side. Oh, yes, there's all kinds of divisions in the church. But what I am trying to tell you is every single one of those divisions is the attack of the enemy. And every division that we have amongst each other is sinful. And it originates in hell. And that is what Satan has done to the church to try to divide us. And you would say to me, wait a minute, Pastor Kirby, you've told us many times that we have to divide over false doctrines and people who deny the scripture positively. But both Paul and Revelations makes it clear that we're not the perpetrators of that division. That is something that we must divide over. But that division is not coming from the Lord. It is coming from the enemy. But let me express something very, as emphatically as I can, something that you do have control over. In the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, There's no division. All of the things that divide us as human beings, all of the things that come between us, cannot exist in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there is no race. There's no color. There's no ethnicity. There's no culture. There's no language. There's no differing political or other opinions. That's the reason all of those things that divide human beings must be kept at bay and out of the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. One head, one body, one Lord, one family, one shepherd, one flock. And we are bound together by His blood. And anything that separates us on this side of the existing, unmovable dividing line that is Christ, anything that divides us is sinful. So brothers and sisters, we have to work with all of our hearts to make sure that we do not allow those things to divide us. So I leave you with this. I just leave you with the image I've tried to form in your minds, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Basically, what this scripture has stated and the way that I see it is that there's two people. There's people walking around with dead, rotting corpses in their souls. And there's people walking around with empty tombs filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, is there a choice there? I mean, seriously, is there any positive nature to walking around with a rotting corpse in your soul and not accepting Jesus as your Savior and walking around with the glory of God in your soul? Now, we haven't gotten into what comes first, the regeneration or the choice. Sooner or later, you're going to have to make a choice for Jesus. And that's what I'm calling you to do today, is make that choice. Because when He calls you forth and you respond and you believe, your tomb is empty, the door gets thrown off, the light shines in, the air gets freshened, and the Holy Spirit moves in, and He writes His law all over the walls of that tomb. That, brothers and sisters, I think, is where we all want to be. You think about that, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I know that a lot of these words are words that are so completely politically incorrect and offend some people, and I know that. And there's no way that they cannot, because it runs so against what the culture teaches. But Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that every time we belittle the division, every time we belittle Your work or Your place as the only avenue between these two states of soul, we diminish the ability to make that trip, because it's a faith journey, just like Martha's. It needs to be a journey from what the concept into the reality, to believe and to know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And You promise us that everyone who lives and believes will never die. And we know that You're a faithful God and that You keep Your promises. So Lord, may that be the choice that all who hear this message make. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.